Okay, let's shuffle, do the housework up here before I can start. Okay. We are back where we kind of left off last week. The only thing is, last week we spent most of our time in Exodus chapter 19. I want to go back and take a quick review of 19, just so we are reminded of where we were and what happened at Sinai, and why we're so glad that we are not there. We don't approach the mountain like they had to. We have an option, and our option isn't Mount Sinai. Our option is in the future, a place called Mount Zion, the city of God. And that will be during the kingdom. And so we'll be dealing with that, but there's a great big adversative, strong adversative form, which said, but we are in a different circumstance. So we're dealing with Mount Sinai, and I'm thankful, isn't it? I kind of smile about churches that are called Sinai Baptist or whatever. Unfortunately, that's really hard to live up to. I honestly always had a little bit of a problem with my time in El Sobrante. I was there pretty close to 6 years. And in that time, the name of the church was Bethel Baptist Church. And I thought, that's kind of a little bit of an interesting problem. Because I'm not going to the house of God when I would go to church. Because I are a house of God. And we all are houses of God. And God indwells us. And Bethel was where God manifested his presence in a few occasions. And so it always kind of bugged me taking these Old Testament names on that. I'd never said a whole lot about it, because most of the people there understood it was a problem in the with the past. But Mount Sinai, asked Matt and Kevin a little bit about Mount Sinai. They were acquainted with the church over in Portland with that name. And I'm thankful we don't have to climb a fence to get into Mount Sinai in that matter. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these truths. We can't find a better place than Hebrews at this point to say we are separated from the law. We're separated from Sinai. We're separated from presumption at Sinai, though we may be presumptuous people. We're thankful for your word, and may the time we spend in it be a benefit. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Hebrews 12. We begin at verse 18. But before we get there, I want to talk about those 3 days. Exodus 19, they arrived at the plains or the flatlands in front of Sinai, which were pretty interestingly not as flat as they probably might have been wherever Sinai was. Because if they were near Jebel Musa, it's a very rough area where 3 million people wouldn't fit very well. But they arrived as that was the place. Your other locations that are suggested are also wilderness, desert, country. And it was not exactly the best accommodations for 3 million people. The moment they arrived, and let's turn to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, they arrived at a specific day. A specific date on a calendar, if they had calendars in, and they arrived in the 3rd month after they had left Egypt, verse 1 of chapter 19. They arrived, and it says, the same day. When it says the same day, it literally says this day. They arrive in a day, this day, and what happens immediately is they probably had time to set up camp. And after 3 months, you get pretty good at setting up camp. As you move along and all of these people, they get settled. They get better organized than they would have been just crossing the Red Sea. They knew where their places should be, though they were not very organized until after Sinai, because when the tabernacle was built, there were assigned locations around the tabernacle for them to encamp. And that didn't happen on the way. They probably went by tribes and were in tribal units. And how they did it may be a good question. Was it oldest son toward youngest? Did the Benjaminites bring up the rear? We do not know how they traveled from the Red Sea to Sinai. But after they were at Sinai for their period of time, they were able then to find specific locations when they were camped. And so on this day, they got their set up camp. And what happens? Moses goes up to God in the mountain. Moses had the visitation with Jehovah at the burning bush at this very place. People love to worship physical things. It's really interesting. If you were to go over to Sinai or to Jebel Musa, let's just use the Arabic name of the traditional, where St. Catherine's Monastery is, there's this burnt spot in a burnt bush. They say it's a burning bush. They worship that. It's just really, I mean, it's the way people like to do things. They forget that there was a manifest presence of God in that burnt bush. The bush had nothing to do with it. That's like worshiping the cross. It's the transaction that took place there. It's the work that was done that's important. It was the person involved there in the burning bush. And so Moses went up the mountain, and Jehovah called to him from the mountain. We don't know how far up Moses got. We know that there was a voice that came from the mountain, and he spoke to Moses, and he gave him instructions. And those instructions refer back to Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant. And he said, I made a covenant with you, and I brought you out of Egypt by no one has ever been brought out of any country anywhere. He said, I brought you up in buzzard's wings or eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I shouldn't have read it that way. Now I've ruined it for you. You can see it was a bald eagle. No, this was a carrion kind of bird. It may have been a vulture. But that's the Hebrew word here. But I brought you out in a way no one else had ever come out. I mean, with the 10 plagues. With the experience on the Red Sea demonstrating the omnipotence of God, no one had ever seen anything like that in all of human history. And so he said, I brought you out on eagle things, brought you to myself here at Sinai, a place where they knew that Jehovah had met with Moses. And so what happened in this instance, he says, all you have to do is obey my voice and guard my covenant. You will be a peculiar treasure, a treasure of possession for above all people. You will have a special place on planet Earth. If you do this, these are conditions. And then you will be what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is really interesting, they didn't want to be any of the three. They wanted to do their own thing. And so in the end, what happens? He was a peculiar treasure, all right. I think the word peculiar may be a good translation instead of a uniquely possessed, which is the accurate translation. They became rather peculiar. They wanted to do their own thing. And it's evident immediately is what happens. And then being a priest, they didn't have a priesthood. Didn't have become a kingdom of priests. They had a priesthood instead. So not all 13 tribes were priests, but only one part of one of the tribes, that is the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, became priests. And we know that from the rest of the Old Testament. And then being a holy nation. On it. The word holy is a very interesting term. Do you want to go to the Holy Land? The Holy Land, Dr. Schaefer started this in seminary for me. He always called it the polluted land. And I've been there. And I see how bad it is. A thing that sticks in my memory is driving through Nazareth. And there's more graffiti in Nazareth than in certain parts of Portland. And it's amazing. And, of course, it's not written in English. Well, some of it is. Most of it's either in Arabic or in Hebrew. And it's just, it's sad. It's kind of, just kind of interesting how bad it is in some of those places. No, that's not the pollution. Their moral pollution has been so bad. That country over there today is essentially a secular country. And it's secular. Many of them are essentially agnostic. They believe in the God of the ancestors, but he left them. Is where they are. There are some very strong atheistic Zionists over there as well. Now, you think all of the Orthodox Jews in Israel must make it a holy country. No, it makes them unique, peculiar. Because they all have their own different hats and their own different ways to dress and the whole thing. And they're not even 10% of the population. I understand there are laws in the Knesset right now being offered to require military service for all males, which there was a little stipulation that gave the Orthodox a little bit of a reprieve, and I'm not sure what's come of that and how they're going to handle it. I haven't read the Jerusalem Post for a while. But anyway, they arrive, and they didn't get any of this, and so Moses came down, called for the elders of the people, verse 7, and laid before their faces all the words of the Lord. All you have to do is obey and guard. That's all. What obedience was there required under the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15? That just meant they believed God. They just believed him. And so they didn't have that kind of restriction. So what happens? Moses delivers the message, and he obeyed what God had commanded him to do. And when the people heard all of this, they said, whatever the Lord says to do, we will do it. Immediately, they rejected the promises of Genesis 15. Immediately, they didn't want to believe God. Immediately, they didn't want to obey him in any way because they thought they could do whatever God wanted them to do. They could earn anything. And so what happens? There is an immediate separation of Israel from God. What an interesting separation. What would have happened had they not said what they did in that little phrase, all of the Lord has said to do, we will do? What would have happened? You realize what happened as immediately? Moses became the intercessor between God and man for Israel. They lost what we have in direct access. They had to go through a priest. They had to go through a Levite. They had to go in a different, through the law of Moses. And that's exactly what happens at Sinai. Moses became, when all of this racket on the third day came around, Jehovah said, the reason I'm doing this is so they will listen to you, Moses. They won't listen to me, but they'll listen to you. And I'm going to shake them up. And he did. He really shook them up. And so immediately there was an immediate separation. In verse 9 it says, Jehovah said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee, Moses, in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, Moses, and believe thee, Moses, forever. And Moses told the words of the Lord unto the people. Now, I emphasize when I said after, I mean, I read those pronouns. The is the second masculine singular referring to Moses. So Moses is elevated. I was doing some edge work under law for Woodburn. And how often Moses is referred to as the personification of the law. The law of Moses. The law of Moses. That's not the law of Moses. There are just a couple places where it's called the law of God. But the law of Moses is more often than not because he becomes a person that is in go-between. They had no direct access. They could not go directly to God. They lost that potential. They were not set apart to God enough so they could communicate with him. And so in verse 10, what happens? They're camped, and you have 3 days, 1, 2, and 3. Now let's see the first two in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and set them apart. That means sanctify, sounds like a good thing. In this case, it's not. They have acted presumptuously, and they are set apart from God rather than to God. That's what happens. They're set apart. They're sanctified. In fact, it's interesting. Therefore, it's interesting. There's an if fail in here where it says they sanctify themselves. You know, I mean, it's just, I mean, the grammar is fun when you understand the background of it. And so it says, sanctify them, and then in verse 10 it says, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So you have this thing of setting themselves apart by doing some ritualistic cleansing. And so you have today, day one, tomorrow is day two, and then he says in verse 11, and be ready against or for the third day, and for the third day the Lord will come down for the eyes of the people upon Mount Sinai. He's not going to expose himself on Sinai. He's going to come down and their eyes will see clouds obscuring him and lightning and fire, and they will never see Jehovah. That's why there's so much emphasis of all of that stuff here, all the clouds, the darkness and everything. I mean, they gave on that third day. And he says, you're going to put bounds around the mountain. Now, see, you'll notice I used the same graphic I had last week. Because if I'd found some other graphic, I had another idea that I was going to do on the bulletin. I thought, that one did a pretty good job. And so they put some bounds around. I talked about last week how was this signage? Did they put signs around it and say, keep off the mountain? Keep off the grass? Was it that, or was it actually some kind of a barrier, a bunch of desert brush? In eastern Washington, it would have been sagebrush. But it was something interesting in my adventure up there. We were out in some of that sagebrush country, and it didn't smell like sagebrush like it used to because it's more moist. Thanks to irrigation. So humidity is higher, and I didn't have that, what do you want to call? I don't know if there's a good description of sagebrush. Now, having come from the pines of Northern California and moved to Eastern Washington sagebrush, it was not pleasant for me. That's prejudice, by the way, in that matter. But they had to probably put barriers up because the animals couldn't read Hebrew. Or Egypt, or Egyptian, or whatever. I mentioned going up to on Mount Hermon, how there were rusty signs along one side of the road going up, spaced in the sentences, and it had the skull and crossbones that said minefield. And how, you know, there were times where there were cows who couldn't read signs. And when you don't read signs, you become hamburger. That's what happens. But anyway, so the third day emphasizes separation from God. And so that becomes very, very important to us. You said, you be ready. You don't even have sexual relationships with your wives. You stay away. because God says, I don't want you to be impure. This was before the law said it was impure to have, I mean, you were unclean ceremonially if you had relations in that matter. Then in verse 15, it says, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not and unto your wives. And it came to be on the third day in the morning, we had fireworks. And look at the fireworks here. And I'm going to jump off of here, but I need to mention a couple words in this. And that is, in the morning, you had the sound of thunder. The word thunder, as I mentioned last week, were voices, lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp were all shook up. They trembled. They trembled. This word tremble is translated at the end of verse 18, the whole mount quaked very much or greatly. They were shaken by this event. I mean, this third day, how they didn't know what was going to happen. They had to know that Jehovah wasn't terribly happy, even though they thought they were making points. And so all of this shaking and all of this sounds, I mean, the trumpets and the kind of sound, and it kept getting louder and louder and louder. And we have some revelation in Hebrews that said they didn't like what they heard. The only thing was, it was a voice they didn't like. And so the Lord came down, and we went through the kind of the rest of it. And he said, don't get near to this mountain, anybody. He offered the priest the opportunity to touch the mountain. And then he said, no way. Only Moses and Aaron could touch the mountain. And so they went up. And Jehovah addressed Moses on the mountain, and they heard his voice. And so that takes us over to Hebrews 12. And gives us that backdrop in that matter. And in verse 18, it says very clear, you are not come, you have not approached the mount that might be touched. And a lot of word studies are very interesting through here, and we do not have time to go through them. The word touch is an interesting word. It occurs four times in the New Testament. And this matter of touching men, actually touching. In some other literature, the word touch is kind of the idea of what a blind person does when they're trying to find their way. That feeling on it. And that means they have techniques that they use to protect themselves with their digits, with their fingers. Today, it's interesting. I'm sure they use something like it, but today we have white canes or guide dogs. I don't know when the guide dogs came into being. What a boon for blind people to have a dog that would take them where they were to remain somewhat safe, at least. I've got a million stories. Not quite a million, but I got a lot of them. I just remember one guide dog in Berkeley went into a crosswalk and a car didn't stop. And the dog knew it was doing right. It was very clear. I'm not sure whether Amy had a cane or not. Probably not, because she had dog in harness. And of course they have their markings, and a car plowed them. This blind gal, she went sailing, and the dog went sailing further. And they had a terrible time trying to find the guide dog. And that wasn't her only experience. That dog, they thought they had rehabilitated the dog, and what happened? They were coming out on another street, on another crosswalk, at a stoplight, and the car came squealing in, and the dog departed. Pulled harness, left. And so became disqualified as a guide dog for that. I think they made that dog a hearing dog. When they would hear, and they were able to train a smart dog, but when you've come close to losing your life twice, especially that first time, that dog went airborne and was several feet, quite a distance away. Well, this word for touch is a word that was used of blind people who were feeling their way. You know, a blind person walking down a wall, that kind of thing. If you happen to ambulate your way through your house in the dark at night without turning on a light, you may do the same. I know I do that. I have a light in my kitchen I turn off before I go to bed. And I normally don't turn any lights on between, so I have to find the door to the hall and go down the hall until I get to a light in my hall, an automatic night light that goes on. And I'm so used to doing that, but if I find out I'm a little rummy or I've dozed off when I shouldn't have, every once in a while I might run into the refrigerator or a door or whatever. But I have two hands, and I just think last night what I did, I turned that light off, and I know where the refrigerator should be, and I knew where the door should be, so this hand was out there, so I wasn't going to take a header. I tend to lead with my head too often, and that's not exactly a nice thing. So anyway, here they come to the mount that cannot be touched. The word mountain is not found here, by the way. It's inferred in the context here and in Exodus 19. But the idea is you don't touch the mountain. Don't even grope for it. I think the boundaries probably were set quite a few yards away from the actual base of the mountain. In that graphic, it's a little bit. There's a no man's land before you get there, because they didn't want to have a problem in that. And then it says, and that burned with fire. A fiery mountain. Everybody tends, in fact, that graphic on the bulletin, tends to have smoke down partway down the mountain, but it looks more like a volcano, doesn't it? Coming off the top. There was probably fire flashing all around that mountain from bottom to top because of the words used. Now, the words used here, I guess I needed to say this, and I don't know that I did last week, and that is the terms that are describing the fire and the clouds and all of that in Hebrews are not the terms that are used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. It's really a pain to compare them. They're different Greek words. It's really interesting. This idea of blackness, a thick cloud. And that's a translation of the Hebrew word that means that. The word darkness happens to be a term that describes the circumstances of those who go to the other side of Sheol. The lower Sheol. That is, there's a, what does it say in the lexicons? There's a kind of deep darkness in the nether world, to use the old terms. And so it's used there. I mean, it's just this scary darkness. I mean, it's thick. It's so thick you can almost cut it. And tempest. The word tempest is an interesting term here. It's not a term that's normally used. Very often. You have to go to classical Greek to find the root. It's a word for a storm, but it's a kind of storm. It comes from a root that means to boil. And so it's this ongoing agitation. My son-in-law was determined that he wanted to take Kenyon across Soap Lake in a canoe. So he and Debbie and Kenyon, we're going to ride across Soap Lake, which is not too far away, not like it, quite like it used to be, but it still has foam around it, soap suds around it, but it's not quite as alkaline as it used to be. But the problem was there was wind blowing. And of course, my daughter is looking out for her nephew. And, for two nights, one night they went to Zulp Lake and then went up to some other lakes. It was too windy, too choppy. Canoes are not always the best way to ride in chop by chop. And so they didn't do it because the water was boiling like, I mean, it was percolating pretty good. We were up in that area on Friday. No, it was Thursday. And, all of the lakes up there were so choppy you wouldn't want to be out on a canoe. I suppose you could kayak it, but the canoe type thing, I wouldn't want to do it. And the voice of a trumpet, the sound of a trumpet, the word trumpet in verse 19, I guess I had to follow my notes a little better here because I had some things I needed to say that I marked. Let me get the right verse. There it is. It says boil. My memory was good. A furious boiling storm. And so these great noises, the sound of a trumpet, it sounded like a trumpet. Now, in the Hebrew, we've got two words for trumpet. One is the shofar, which is the ram's horn. Believe it or not, I don't admit it very often, that there was a day when I played trumpet. And I can blame the trumpet for being a problem in that matter, because my dad played it at Biola, and I just couldn't make it sound good. And when he bought a brand new trumpet for Daniel, it sounded really great. He played both of them. He said, okay, I know why you didn't want to play the trumpet on it. But they have a mouthpiece, which is not so bad, but a shofar doesn't have a mouthpiece. You just have a ram's horn, you cut it off, and you blow on it. And I have a small ram's horn in my office, and I can make a sound out of it. But if I do, my lips could get torn up pretty fast. And there's an edge, you have to whittle it down, and did they have a nice file then? I'm not so sure. The word trumpet here could be a ram's horn. That's a big black. That sound all right? A black kind of sound. You hear it. Some guys can lip it enough to make it sound good. Then there's a metal trumpet in the Hebrew. And these were the silver trumpets that the priests used back in some of their other events rather than the announcements of feasts. And this word for trumpet could be either way. It seems that this sound was not exactly a pleasant sound. Some people like certain trumpeters. I, for one, have the number that I, having done some of that, that I like. And I know Louis had a fat lip from having played that trumpet so long, but I always have enjoyed Louis Armstrong and his trumpeting. But I've also enjoyed some pretty nice classical trumpeters on it. And boy, I am dating myself. I'm feeling like an antique. I really am. It's sad. I think of these instrumentals. Last night I was looking for doing some work, and I was reading elements of the Sunday School Times, which was a paper obviously designed for Sunday school teachers and other religious workers. And it was interesting, the ones that I was reading. And in one of them, talked about someone praying for the soldiers in the Pacific. And I realized I'm looking at a date, and it's 1943 or 1944. And I thought, man, I'm living. This is making sense to me. And that means I'm really over the hill in that matter. And then I really enjoyed the one in 1945. I think it was November or December. And there was an announcement there from American Mission to the Jews. Chafer was on the board, I saw, and some others. And it was, we are thankful to God that the war is over. And they had some really interesting things from a Christian perspective about the end of World War II. And I thought, this is just too close to home. I mean, I was just a little kid then, but I've been reading a lot of this stuff. But anyway, this horn sounds here in verse 19, and the voice of the words. Now, it's kind of interesting. The word translated words here is not the word logos, which is a normal word for word. It's the word harema. These are utterances. These are specific utterances in that matter. Here I am. Caleb, if you want to come up here, I'll give you last week's bulletin. You'll have the outline that way. In fact, I'll give you a couple of them. I'm not going to do like Don did. Don did in Sunday school. He went back and took them back to people in the back row. Well, thank you. But those, the outline's in there, not in there, so you have it. And where I am is down on Roman numeral. I don't know what page it is in there. I'm in under Roman numeral 2, the voice of utterances. Specific things were being said. Very specific. These were important things that were being heard, and they didn't like it. And we'll see. It says, a voice of the utterance, which voice they heard, they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Interesting, this word translated entreat. It's kind of an unusual use of this combination. It's a word ask with a prefix. They came alongside as close as they could to the fence and said, don't say anymore. They were concerned about these words. Now, was it because they were so loud? That may be a possibility. I don't think it is really, because I can read the rest of the context. They came as lesser individuals to a greater individual, as I tell. And they came alongside that boundary and said, don't say anymore. We don't want to hear anymore. Whatever you say to do, we'll do it. But shut up! You can see that attitude that buried here in this verse. And if you didn't know the word entreated, it kind of obscures the meaning. They are appealing with some, getting as close as they can to Jehovah to say, don't say anymore, no more utterances. And he said, no longer do that. Let's see, the word we have here is, don't add another word, logos. Don't add another word. It's the word add that's here. It's part, passive part of them. Don't let any more be added. Enough is enough, enough, enough. I don't want to hear anymore. And that's where they were. Now it explains what their problem was in the next verse. And that leads us down to Romans 3. That way you know where I am, or I'm supposed to be. They couldn't bear the order that was given concerning keeping off the mountain. It seems when we read this that these people were more concerned, and we don't have a record of this in Exodus 19. They were more concerned about their animals than their rugrats, than their kids. Why do we call little kids rugrats? Because they don't always think. They tend to go where maybe they shouldn't go. I remember when my kids were rugrats. Boy, that's hard to fathom. But I remember, you walk into the kitchen. David knew where all of the canned foods were because we couldn't keep them on a higher cover. They were down low. And all the pots and pans. They happened to be not too far apart. And the floor would be absolutely covered. He made cars out of cans. He made houses out of pots. I mean, it was just crazy. And it was by going through an obstacle course or a minefield. He thought it was wonderful. He didn't think about anybody else. He thought it was great. And so they weren't afraid of their kids. It just bugs me when I read that here. I would at least be concerned about my younger kids between whatever and whatever, you know, but by the time they get to 5 or 6 years old, I spent a week kind of keeping my eyes open for he's not 8 years old yet. He will be in about 2 weeks. And so I've been watching Kenyon, and he can be really quiet. And a lot of kids, you know, when they're quiet, you know what that means? Trouble with a capital T. And when he's quiet, he's no trouble at all. Because he's probably got his head in the wrong place watching electronics in that matter. And so, this matter, he said, they could not endure in verse 20. And see, the word endure is an imperfect verb. It means continually bear. The word endure is the word for bear. It's not minnow. It's the word pharaoh. It means to carry. They couldn't carry it. They couldn't keep on enduring this. They couldn't take all of these words. Either they could not comprehend them, or they did not like the content of the words they volunteered to hear. And so it's rather interesting. He uses this imperfect verb from pharaoh here. They could not bear that which was charged them. That is what God had to say continually in what was being presented. He was giving them charges. Doesn't say command. It's just a little bit interesting to be at Stella. He was going through some details they didn't want. It's interesting reading while I was away a couple books, finishing both of all things. I was reading one on the Tang in World War II, the sub that shot itself in the foot. The Tang was the most successful American submarine in the Pacific. They had sunk so much Japanese tonnage, it was amazing. They went out and almost every torpedo got at least a ship or else two or three of them. But every torpedo, I don't know that even one of them missed except the last one. So they're going to put down a freighter they'd already hit and left in the water, and they were going to put it down. And they shot two torpedoes, their last two. The first one hit the ship and made sure it didn't go anywhere. The third one got up to the ship, and for some reason it turned around and came back. And their own torpedo hit their sub and sunk it. But it was in shallow enough water. The sub ends up like this, with the bow up in the air. But there was obviously everything goes on in the sub. And ultimately you had 9 guys that came out of a crew of 80-some that survived. The Captain O'Kane was given a Medal of Honor for all of the things that went on in this. But if you ever see a Tang, my brother has a Tang hat, and Daniel bought it for him. And we were down at McMinnville at the Evergreen Air Museum, and he had that Tang hat on. And, man, these old vets were ready to stand up and salute him, because after the Tang went down, they had some others. And so they have that's a major story in this. But in this case, they had commands in that submarine. And if they didn't know what they had been told, they figured that if they went down and sunk a sub, that was their tomb. They just understood in the submarine service, if that sub went down, they would die. And that would be where they'd be forever. I mean, their bodies would be. They understood that well. Several of them didn't remember orders exactly. They had Monson lungs, and they got a buoy up above the sub, and they could go up a rope. It had knots on it, so they knew how far to go. And so they had to go slowly up 180-some feet. And you had to go slow. You couldn't hurry, because if you did, you'd get the bends, and it would kill you. And that happened to several of them. But they had to know the rules. They had to have that, the rules down. And the ones that got panicky and decided they wanted to get up to the surface and move faster than they had been told in school were the ones that got up to the surface and died when they got there. And it was just really sad, because there were orders that they'd been trained in, but they didn't ever expect to have to use them, because they figured they'd either be alive and on the surface, or they would be dead underwater. And it was interesting. This deals with details. That which was, I don't like the word commanded here. It's not the word for command. It means to charge them with something. These are instructions that were given in Hebrews 12:20, and they didn't like it. And so what does it say? And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, a beast just touched the mountain, don't let your beast cross the fence. It will be stoned or thrust through. I love the Hebrew back there. It's really interesting, because I happen to have a lot of fun with the emphatic forms in Hebrew. When it says, thou shalt surely die, he uses what we call an infinitive absolute. And you will absolutely die. Well, that's what it said here, that you will absolutely cause them to die. It's a passive form. Back in Exodus 19, you will cause them to die. Not here is the idea of you will stone them. You will absolutely cause them to be stoned. And thou shalt cause them to surely die, and they will surely be stoned, was what went on. The last little line here, thrust through with a dart, can be a missile, javelin, depending on how you look it up, is a future passive form. And I don't know what kind of apparatus supports its existence. The text that I was using says it was omitted. You don't have it in let me double check my interlinear, it doesn't have it in the interlinear. And what it says, there are several manuscripts that have it. Doesn't give me the data, so I don't know how many. So I'm not worried. They're dead no matter how you look at it. And stoned is in the Old Testament section, and Muth is there. And so this is what happened. Now, in verse 21, whoa, I'm going faster than I said. I was going to have to hurry today, and I am moving much faster. But the idea of making certain that anybody crossed the line, I got to stop for a quick minute, and that is, why didn't God just say, if you touch the mountain, I'm going to zap you? When you said you would do anything the Lord said you would, he'd ask of you, and your animal crossed the line, it would have been a lot easier if God had zapped it rather than you doing what you volunteered to do. I mean, that's your refrigerator. That's your food. That's what you're taking on this journey. This is your portable, what do you want to call it? Store. If you were going to eat, whatever beast you had was your food. If it was an ox, a cow, if it was a sheep, it could be mutton, it could become a garment. If it was a goat, you could hold your nose and eat it on it. We had quite a discussion about goats and goats meat and milk. I have a cousin that's moved to Ephrata some years ago, and I hadn't seen her. And they, in fact, they happen to live in paradise. California. It's not anything like, of course, a big fire was there a year ago or so. And my uncle that was there, her dad, raised goats. And he decided that David and Debbie needed to try goat's milk. My kids do not want to get near goat's milk to this day. And then I found out from my cousin, they didn't really like it that much. As long as it was fresh, it was tolerable. But the longer that it was around, the more it tasted like they smelled. And they didn't like it. But this idea of eating whatever they brought with them, probably a lot of mutton. And so when that animal, you were losing your food supply. Essentially, that's all they could think of. They didn't know how long they were going to be out. And remember, it took them a little while. They had to get to Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, they ended up finding out they're going to wander around the desert for 40 years. And their whole food supply had disappeared. And they were going to be forced to eat, what is it? Yep. Now, did you hear what I said when I said, what is it? I'm just translating manna. So they had to eat that. They didn't have any animals. They were all gone. They'd already eaten them. And so it was very interesting. That's a fun part of the Old Testament. And so what happens? All of this is going down, and we don't know about Moses until we get here. How did Moses feel? I think as a kid, I remember the burning bush story. And when God says, take your sandals off because this is holy ground, I always thought that that was probably a pretty cool thing to do, to take your sandals off before God. But I think he was probably pretty scared at the burning bush. You read that account. And so it says it was so, and the word in the EAV is terrible. It's just the word Phoberon, which is a comparative. It was very fearful. It created a lot of fear compared to normal fear. And so Moses didn't know any more than Israel did, except he'd met Jehovah before. Well, he goes up in the mountain, he didn't know whether he was going to come down alive or not, whether that would be his rough cemetery in that matter. And so it was terrible in what he saw. In fact, it's interesting. The thing that appeared, it's interesting, the neuter here. The thing that he saw, all of this stuff is called, I mean, the thing that he saw caused him to be afraid. You mean I have to go walk up the mountain in that? You mean I'm going to take my brother up and we're going to be incinerated? Barbecued. We're going to be struck by lightning with the idea. And we don't have this account of his fear in Exodus 19, but Hebrews tells us Moses was just as afraid as the Israelites were, even though he'd had an experience with Jehovah previously. And so he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It's interesting, the word fear is, the reason they translated exceedingly in the King James is it has a preposition in front of the word for fear. It's ekphobos. I am as afraid as I've ever been. It's totally out of me. I can't get any more afraid than I am. Ekphobos. He had no idea that this was the end and this was the date that was going on his tombstone. No idea. So he feared as far as you could fear. Fear does interesting things to people. Israel was afraid. They're all shaken. They're all concerned. And they're concerned because of the threat involves their lives. We didn't finish 19 in review. But in 19, it says they were afraid that Jehovah would, Paretz, would burst out upon them and would take care of them because he burst out. And what does he say? He was afraid, and let me get my Greek word as I look, get the right place here. I was thoroughly, interlinear translates it, terrified with ekphobos. But the other word is in trembling. He was possessed with a kind of trembling that he could not control. He was in trembling. He was shaken. Have you ever been in a position where you were so afraid that you were shaken? Some people have different phobias. It's always interesting to me when I know of people that have a fear of heights. And what do? If they're in a height, they start to what? Shake. Boy, that doesn't make a bit of sense to me. If you're shaking and you're afraid of heights and you're at a height, you don't want to be up. And the thing that always reminds me, what I'm reminded of is the Grand Canyon. You can buy a book of people that have died in the Grand Canyon. If you're up on top of a height without a rail and you're looking down, how easy it is, you would be amazed at how many people take pictures on the rim of the Grand Canyon over the years. They're standing there and they'll say, step back, step back, step back. Goodbye. That has happened a number of times. All right, talking about the Grand Canyon. We had a couple that were here many years ago, good friends of Wayne and Lucille. And she had a husband who was a pilot who flew tour planes over Grand Canyon. And she was widowed because he crashed in the Grand Canyon. That's nothing to do with this. But this thing of the trembling. Moses himself, the hero, the one they are supposed to follow, is terrified and shaken. Now, what is he saying here? You guys did not approach this mountain. You did not have the problem that even Moses had. But, and that's the first word in the text, verse 22. And it's interesting, these buts that are in the text. This one can be at the beginning. The mild adversity has to be the second or third word in. And we've seen a lot of them down through here. But this is a strong, this is totally different. And so he uses that. And then he uses that same word you have approached, or you will approach, really, is what he's talking about in this context. So would you like to have been at Sinai? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful experience to see all of the smoke and the fire and the lightning and hear the noises of trumpets and voices and the threat of whatever of the unknown? Essentially what he's saying here, whether you're a Jew that's been saved or a Gentile, you wouldn't have want to been there. You wouldn't have want to been there. Because what? Law separates man from God. Now, let me get that last little bit of a line. They volunteered. This was last week's notes I had them. The irony was the very law they volunteered for separated Israel from sin, separated them from God. The mechanism that they volunteered for was the very thing that prevented them from having a close relationship with God. But you notice in this list that follows, you have six things in this list, six things, two persons. That is, you have God the Father and God the Son. It doesn't say we're separated from it all. They're participants in the New Jerusalem. Our mountain is one that we will inhabit for a period of time at least. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And that place is that New Jerusalem, that heavenly city of which we are citizens, at least through the millennial kingdom. And so when you think about it, who wants law? I had a discussion about a certain group of people. I wish they were saved. I'm not sure most of them are. Who were gung-ho for the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is law in its way. The Church is spiritual Israel, so they were pursuing it. And I thought, read Hebrews, read Hebrews, read Romans, read Galatians. I don't know how anybody can believe those things. You know, the funny thing is, the Reformed people love Romans, and it contradicts everything they believe about law. Yep. Dan's motion here, you didn't see it, but it went right over their head, is what it does for them in that matter. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the hour. We're again thankful for Hebrews. It has some very interesting things. Whether we knew it or not, we really don't want to be at Sinai. It might be an adventure. It would be so scary and so separating from you that when we understand the reality of it, we don't want to be there. We wouldn't have wanted to be there. We didn't want to be shaken by the possibility you'd burst forth and destroy even a whole nation. And we're thankful that by grace, we have a different citizenship. And our citizenship is not earthly, but heavenly. And so we are so thankful in Christ's name. Amen.